So last time, Naomi looked at Joshua. Today, we're going to be looking at Judges. So we're continuing in our series on God's grand plan from Genesis through Revelation. We have seen how God is king at creation. All are accountable to him, and forever they're accountable to him as the creator of everything. He is the judge and also the savior of all. What the enemy intends for evil, we see that our God is so great that he is able to turn around for our good and for his glory. God delivers his people from the most brutal nation on the face of the earth at that time, who had enslaved them in Egypt. And we looked at that in terms of in Exodus. There is nothing that can stand in the way of God's salvation. He is too great. The wilderness and times of want and difficulty cannot stop God's purpose and plan, and it's no different today. In Joshua, we see how God brings them into the promised land, and his faithfulness ensures that his promises will be carried out, and the land will be given to his people. The enemies cannot stand before them. God has shown himself faithful. But Judges goes into detail about the downward spiral of sin and how Israel becomes more like the nations. And yet, even in the end, there remains hope for God's people. In the darkest times, God's light shines all the brighter. And we see this in the book of Judges. We're going to look at a summary of the book of Judges this morning. However, I encourage you to read it in its entirety. Read it with helps. I've written a daily blog, and my devotions are available there on daily reading the Word. But also, if you have time, I would encourage you to check out the Bible Project. TheBibleProject.com. Just type that in, and it will give you videos on the whole Bible, but also on this book, on the Book of Judges. If you have gone through Bible studies with me here at NPA, you will remember that I've often referred to the Bible Project. It's a great resource for the church, and it's free, so it's pretty great. Well, starting off, we're going to start actually at the end. In Judges, the very last word of the book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this is a problem. God was to be their king. As I mentioned, God is king over the whole earth, and his people, though, had rejected him as king. Today, we know that God has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And so the same consequences that take place for Israel when they reject God as king will take place for us if we will reject Jesus as our king. If we don't pledge allegiance to Christ, it's the same today. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In Judges, we see that God alone must reign as king of our lives. There are three consequences for rejecting God as king. The first consequence is twisted conformity. God created us in his image. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, that God said that he would make us in his image, and he gave us dominion and so on, so that we would reflect his glory. But instead, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve bow their knee to the snake. And the sad thing is, then they become like the one that they worship. They become like the snake. Now, in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it seems like things start off very well. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Now, first of all, this reminds the reader of God's faithfulness in the last book, in Joshua. And it reminds us of Joshua's final words at the end of the book. Choose this day whom you will serve. We must make a choice. If we don't make a choice, the choice will be made for us. In other words, we'll choose the wrong decision. We must choose to follow God and his ways. Israel seems to start off well. It seems to start off in terms of good things to come. They are inquiring of God. It starts off with a prayer to God about going to war against the Canaanites. And, you know, this is central about what it means to be the people of God. We are to be a people of prayer. When we have an issue, a difficulty, an area of guidance, we bring it to the Lord. And so they start off right. In fact, if we look back at the book of Joshua, we see that Joshua's only real weakness in the book is that he didn't take everything to the Lord. After winning at Jericho, before the Israelites go to take the city of Ai, Joshua doesn't consult the Lord about next steps. And the Israelites ending up suffering a defeat. Then, before making a covenant with the Gibeonites in chapter 9, Joshua doesn't take the matter to the Lord, and he ends up being deceived, and the people end up paying a price for generations because they made a covenant with people that they were not to. But here, they take the matter to the Lord. But instead of it being a pattern in the book of Judges, it's actually an exception. We see it happening all too infrequently that they go to the Lord. It actually, we're going to see, it happens at the beginning and it happens at the end, but few times in between. How seldom does real prayer happen in this book? If God is king, we must be in constant communion with him, seeking to please him. What does he think about our situation? Does he have anything to say? What's his guidance? Well, even in this first story, it makes us think that actually everything is not right. In Judges chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, we have the conclusion of this story of Judah going to war. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So here we have the Israelites defeat their kings, and they defeat their enemies, and they catch this king. This evil, wicked king who treated his enemies with such shame and even humiliating them terribly. That was the aim of such cruel behavior, to incapacitate them and to know that they would never be anything great after this. However, this treatment of kings that they had victory over was not the way that God had commanded them to treat their captor, those who were captive. According to God's instructions, they were actually to leave no survivors. We're to leave ultimate judgment to God and not to try to inflict the most brutal punishment we can think of to match the crime. God is the judge. Judah treats their enemies in the same manner as the world around them. Do you see? Just as he had treated them, so Judah is treating this king. But you know, that is a worldly ethic. And we're not to be guided by that. We're to be guided by God's commands alone. How does God command us to treat our enemies? He doesn't command us to treat us like we're treated. Jesus says, treat other people the way you want to be treated. It's actually the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. So Judah has some initial success, but also with some compromise. They were conforming themselves to the Canaanites around them. We see that this compromise becomes a pattern. In Judges chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, also Joseph seems to have some victory, but again, it's tainted by compromise. See if you can see it. The house of Judah spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So we showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. This looks like actually a picture of conquering Jericho. It's very similar. There are parallels at each point. They had an inside kind of man, a person that would help them. But this man is not like Rahab. Rahab left her practices, her evil ways, the city. She gave that up to actually serve the living God. She took the people of Israel as her people, and she would actually become part of them, and their God would become her God. But not this man. This man goes away and founds a city just like the old one. And while technically Luz, the city, was conquered, in reality, the city was simply transferred to a new site, even among them. You see, the Hittites were part of the people that God had given into the Israelites' hands to conquer. So the mandate that God had given them had been betrayed. The new city functions as a symbol of compromise, even among them, to accept the Canaanite and his ways in their midst. The rationalization, I'm sure, is that they would use this man and give promises to him to get what they want. They wanted this city conquered. In other words, the end justifies the means. But you know what? Not in God's economy. God says, I don't want you to compromise, that the process is as much a part as the end. We need to walk in his ways, in holiness. Lying doesn't bring about the ways of God. Making covenants with people that we shouldn't be is not God's purpose for us. Then we also have another example in this first chapter that really stands out, but easily missed because it's only one verse long. Well, the Benjamites, they experienced total failure. And Judges chapter 1, verse 21 says, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, they accepted them in. They lived among them. And their ways, the ways of the Jebusites, would become the ways of Israel. This is, it shows peace at any cost. We will change and adapt in order to avoid any conflict. And at the end of the book of Judges, this is actually reappears. The Benjamites become the principal players, but actually the bad guys this time. And it's extremely sad. Benjamin is indistinguishable from the Canaanites, and they actually become an enemy of Israel itself. And it leads to terrible loss within Israel and nearly the destruction of the entire tribe of the Benjamites. They show compromised values. Instead of showing hospitality and love for others, they show greed, theft, and even murder. Loyalty to each other as opposed to holiness. Being set apart for God should have been their highest ethic. But instead, it was safety, security, comfort, and not rocking the boat. Realize, church, that God hasn't called us to conform to culture, but to conform to Christ. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So twisted conformity leads to compromised values instead of Christ-like values. Do you see, we all want the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want those things in our lives. But we can't have them if we're going to live with compromise. And compromise leads to practices such as sexual immorality, murder, lying, division, divisiveness, instead of serving and loving one another. So we see here the first consequence of rejecting God as king is twisted conformity. Secondly, terrible confusion. Throughout Judges, we see a general lack of knowledge of God. The people of Israel soon forget God and don't know his commandments either. But we see the Israelites started off, right, in Judges chapter 1, but rarely in the rest of Judges, do we see the Israelites seeking his will. But in the middle of the book, we actually have a story of a judge that is the most detestable of all. Just before going to battle against the Ammonites, we see in Judges chapter 11, verse 30 to 31, the way that Jephthah, a judge, acts. Jephthah here made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Well, God did give him the victory, I would say, in spite of his vow. But then this man goes and sacrifices his daughter because she's the first one who comes out of his gate. This vow should not have been carried out. Don't get the story wrong. This was not God's will for Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter. Because first of all, the law commanded that a person was not to be sacrificed to the Lord, but was to be redeemed. You can see Exodus chapter 13 and verses 12 and 15 for more on that. But secondly, a vow that was sinful was not to be carried out, but repented of. And you see, vows are to be taken very seriously, but we need to walk in the mercy and grace of God in order to live. And Jephthah didn't realize that. He doesn't repent of his vow, and he allows his daughter to die. Well, actually, he does the sacrifice. Well, Jephthah, this judge of Israel, didn't know his God. Rather, he knew the God of his enemies. You see, in Judges chapter 10, verse 10, the narrator testifies to the fact that at this time the Israelites worship Milcom, the Ammonite god, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, whose leaders are known to have sacrificed children. Just in this context, it tells us this. And Jephthah also didn't understand that God was merciful and gracious and didn't want us to bargain with him. He saves us because of his mercy and grace. And we serve him because we can't save ourselves, but without him we are destitute and lost. We need him. See how it leads to compromise, and taking on the customs of the land leads to terrible confusion. But we do see an example of the Israelites setting things right at the end of Judges. And it's one of the places in the book of Judges where we actually have a ray of hope and light. When the Benjamites show themselves faithless, as I mentioned at the end, faithless, immoral, and murderous, even like Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. The rest of Israel doesn't go to God, though, first, asking what they're to do, but rather simply, who should go? They are going to go to war with their brother Benjamin. They've decided this. We're going to wipe them out. We're going to destroy them. And so we see in Judges chapter 18, now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go first." Now this is really, it's a difficult passage to understand. God is directing them, Judah should go. And it seems just like that first chapter. But instead of victory, they face defeat. And they're not asking for God's will in the matter, which they should be. What are they supposed to do when their brothers have turned away from God? "Help us, O God. We need your mercy." And then they also didn't look at themselves first. Jesus teaches us that before you judge others and you try to help others, make sure you look at yourself first. And so they didn't understand that they weren't standing right before God either. They were almost as bad as their brothers, the Benjamites. So when they first go out, they're destroyed because they themselves are not right with God. And as I mentioned, this is an extraordinary account because we saw Jephthah offers a sacrifice and it's a bad one. Well, here in the following verses, they actually offer sacrifices. Once again, just a few verses later, and then God hears them. God forgives their sin so that they can live with him and walk in his ways. So once the Israelites make themselves right with God, he gives them victory. We also see terrible confusion in Judges because the people of Israel often forgot who the real enemy is. In Judges chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we find out why God allows their enemies to live in their midst. We see Judges 3, 1 to 2. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. You see, they had not experienced the need to walk with God, to depend on him, to trust him, to deliver them from their enemies. They became complacent in their faith. So the children of Israel keep abandoning God, and God delivers them over into their enemies. But we look, one example is a good example of forgetting who their enemies is Samson. And we see him in Judges chapter 13 to 16. He eats and drinks with them. He marries one of the Philistines. The Israelites were to be separate, but Samson wanted to be joined with them. Who is their enemy? In the end, or near the end, Samson gives up his strength to the Philistines. He's completely blind that they are trying to destroy him. He's completely blind spiritually because he doesn't realize that they're actually his enemies. But he actually becomes blind then at this point. And it's a sad story. What's very interesting about Samson is God shows that he's a God of second chances. And that even him, when God is able, even while he's blind, to actually reveal who his enemies really are. A problem today for Christians is that we don't know who the enemy is. Or perhaps we don't know that we're in a spiritual warfare at all. Paul has to remind the Ephesians of this very thing. He says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where our struggle is. It's not with people. We need to remember that the enemy is trying to deceive and destroy people from every nation, but God is wanting to save people from every nation. Our enemy is not really people, but is the enemy, the spiritual forces arrayed against us. So how do we deal with terrible confusion regarding walking in God's will and not being confused about who our enemy is? Well, simply going back to the beginning of Joshua, we see the attention to the word of God. And this is what reverses terrible confusion. Joshua 1, verse 78, "What kept Joshua strong?" Joshua was told by God, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go." It wasn't that, you know, you're to be a great leader, a warrior. Make sure you train every single day with your sword and be ready to fight and kill. No, it's rather know the word of the Lord your God, because that is going to bring you the success that you want and you desire. And so he repeats this again in verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." That is a continual day in, day night, day out. "But you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." You know, this still holds true today. You hold on to God and his word and his will and go to him and you want his purpose in your life, he's going to bring you success wherever you go. What an awesome promise that is. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, we can become confused. Very easily, the word of God is actually able to set things right. What's light and what's darkness? What's truth and what's error? What's the way of God and what's against his will? Sometimes we can have a difficult time knowing the way of God, but the word of God and living there and in it and desiring it will make things clear. God actually speaks to us through his word so often. The word of God clears up confusion. It's our way. It makes our way clear, reminding you that the purpose of the word of God is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture, that includes what we're looking at here in Judges. It's why we're going through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable. It's helpful to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's really awesome, isn't it? That's the word of God is for us. I love the word of God. Well, let's go to the third consequence for rejecting God as king. We saw, first of all, twisted conformity. Secondly, terrible confusion. And thirdly, tragic captivity. And this is the ultimate end of a downward spiral. Is that we end up being enslaved by the enemy. We see this as promised to them in Judges 2, 13 to 17. This passage is part of a greater section. Judges 1 to 2 actually summarize the whole book of Judges. It's really neat. So just these five verses are key to the summary. So they, that is the children of Israel, after the death of Joshua, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Because of their apostasy and turning from the Lord, they were plundered. Their goods, possessions, things that were intended to be a blessing to them were taken from them. They were humiliated so that they became slaves. They were not the free people that God wanted them, taking them out of Egypt to give them a land and a nation for themselves. And now they had little hope of the situation improving. They couldn't stand before their enemies. How would this ever be reversed? Here we see a couple of things. We see God's great emotion to their turning away. God's heart is torn when his people turn away from him. Don't think that your sin doesn't hurt God. It absolutely does. It hurts him to the core. How much does God care about your sin? Well, he cares so much about it that he sent his son to die for you. Your sin is not a little thing. It's a great thing. And he did what it took to rescue you and deliver you from it. We see in Judges God's continued faithfulness, his mercy and his love and his grace. He raises up judges for them. Even though they don't deserve it, they're groaning and crying, and God raises up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. But what we don't see in Judges is a transformed people of God that reflect his glory and do his will to others. We get a glimpse of the saving God, but not much more. There's no stability, perseverance, lasting peace, and hope for future generations to serve him. And you think, can we sometimes feel that way with our world? Our world is getting darker. Sometimes Christians seem to be wandering away from the truth. But we do see God still saving and delivering. But you know what? The kingdom of God is more than that. But we need to remember the kingdom of God is not first and foremost about material blessings. We see in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's about righteousness, his character at work in our lives. And the world around us. It's about peace. It's about his reign, living in a way that pleases him. It's about joy, certainty, assurance, and even excitement that God's will is going to be accomplished in spite of the circumstances of how we feel. We can trust him. The kingdom is and always has been about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords being in our lives, being in relationship with Him. That He is actually present, that our God reigns. That's what the kingdom of God is first and foremost all about. But at the end of the book of Judges, put this up all for you already. They have forgotten the festivals of the Lord, the purpose of the tabernacle. That's the place that they meet with God and the visible symbol that God is in their midst. We see conformity, confusion, and captivity leads to forgetfulness. Judges chapter 21, verse 19 says, "So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona." So what feast is this? God had given them three feasts. Is this the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of Booths? Well, we don't know. They have no idea. They just know that it's a feast. There's also no mention of the tabernacle, even though that was to be the center and the symbol of God's presence that was in their midst, that God was present with them. Do you see how they had forgotten about the central aspects of what it meant to be God's people? His presence being in their midst and celebrating as part of the people of God. That's who we are. We're to celebrate and give praises to Him who is called, the one who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Can you imagine not knowing what Easter is about? Which we'll celebrate actually next Sunday. Can you imagine not knowing why we meet on Sunday? Every Sunday, why? This is an important event to commemorate, but also to come together. Well, it's because it's the day that Jesus rose again. Can you imagine not knowing why we partake of communion? That Jesus' death on our behalf is what makes everything else possible. Jesus' death and resurrection is what gives us life. Can you imagine not knowing what the church is? What makes us unique? Understand that during this time when we cannot meet all together, we're still the church. It hasn't changed. Wherever, whenever the church meets, it's the people of the living God. When we direct our attention to Him and we think also of those who are also part of the body of Christ, the Spirit of God unifies us and brings us together. And He's the same Lord that we see throughout the Bible, who delivers, saves, heals, comes, brings comfort. He hasn't changed. He's still with us and among us. So even today, many might forget what today is, as in the meaning of Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus Christ came triumphantly, riding on a donkey, humbly into Jerusalem, and He was declared even the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel. And do you realize, I mean, that's something we should proclaim every day. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. He's my King. This is what the kingdom is all about. But captivity keeps you bound so you cannot act as you would like. You can't do what you want. And so Paul in Galatians reminds them, don't let yourselves become captive anymore. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. How do you remain free? By standing firm in God's promises, on the word of God, with God's people. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter reminds them, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You see, we're not to compromise with the world. We're not to be like them. We're set apart for Him. And you know what? What's really interesting is we are made to serve, but not ourselves and not the enemy, but God. And then Romans 8, 14 to 18. I think we're going to close with this passage. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, hear this, church, the sufferings of this time that we're going through with the coronavirus, no matter what you're going through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We need to remember our God. We need to remember that he's active, that he's for us, that he hears your prayers, that he responds, that he doesn't leave us alone, but he comes to us. But we have to remember, we must lift him up as king. We must remember that that's our job, is to sing his praises and tell others that there's hope in the midst of the storm and in this crisis, but it's to be found in him alone. And that's what this time is showing us, is there's no other stable foundation for our lives but in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God alone must reign as king of our lives. The consequences of rejecting his reign are twisted conformity. I pray that we would repent of any of these sins, of conforming to the world, of terrible confusion. God doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to walk in the light, and his word is a light unto our path. And he does not want us to experience tragic captivity. He wants us to be free, free to live for him, love him, to be in his presence, and to walk with him always.